Matthew chapter 7. We're in the end of the sermon now, the ending words of the sermon. What we're going to look at this morning are very piercing words of Jesus. These are words that demand our attention and require us to examine ourselves. And the person who will not examine himself or herself by these words this morning is either not a true believer or is a believer, but a very carnal or fleshly one. Very, very important that we examine ourselves and that we pay strict attention to the words that Jesus gives us this morning. Last week, Jesus identified two ways. He identified the narrow gate that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. Many or most go in through the broad way. It's the easy way. It's the self-oriented way. The narrow gate is Jesus and faith in him. It's on God's terms, not on our terms. So he said, enter in through the narrow gate. And so he identified those two ways. Those two ways illustrate the start of our faith. And then he started talking about two trees. And there was the tree that produced good fruit, and then there was the tree that produced bad fruit. The tree that produced good fruit represented a human being whose heart was right. And the tree that produced bad fruit represented a human being whose life was not right. And Jesus specifically had been talking about false prophets and how we will know them. We will know them by their fruits. So Jesus has identified two ways, and he's identified two trees. Later on in our study this morning, we'll see that he identifies two houses, one of which stands and one of which does not stand. And these two houses illustrate the end of this life of faith when God calls everything into judgment. But first, we go right into Jesus' words here in verse 21. He moves from false teachers to false professions, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says these words to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, they used to call them, in previous centuries, professors of religion. Those who made a profession of faith in Christ. They would be around Christian things. They would be around Christian meetings. They would make a profession with their mouth that they identify with Jesus and with Christianity. They called them professors of religion. But Jesus, according to his words here, tells us that it's not enough to make a verbal profession. It's not enough to just say the words. Anybody can say the words, but it may not be sincere. Anybody can make the verbal profession, Lord, Lord, but it may not be real. Now, they like to use the word sincere and define it, many people, to illustrate this point. And according to one popular definition of the word sincere, it comes from two Latin words, sin, sere, which means without wax. And it refers to a process that used to take place where sculptors would sculpt their piece of art, and if there were flaws or defects in the sculpture, they would color the wax, and then they would insert the wax in the defects, in the cracks in the sculpture, which worked well because it blended in with the color of the overall piece of art, and no one would know, unless the sculpture was exposed to heat. And when the sculpture was exposed to heat, of course, the wax would melt, and they would then realize that they had been ripped off. It wasn't a complete or a good work. So sculptors who sold their work would sell their work as being sincere, without wax, meaning their work was 100% the real deal. No wax inserted, no wax plugged into the holes, no wax covering up defects. And so it's sort of a picture of faith. Is our faith sincere? Is it without wax? Is it real? Is it authentic? Does what I say in my heart correspond to what I say with my lips? Do the actions of my life and my will say the same thing as the words that are coming out of my mouth? Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the ironic thing about these words is that this same confession is necessary for salvation. Remember Paul's words in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. He said that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we do have to make that confession, Lord, Lord. And we have to believe it in our heart as well. It's part of the salvation process. But what Jesus is saying here, it's very clear, is that some who say these words, Lord, Lord, won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In a parallel passage to this, in Luke 6:46, Jesus asks the question, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So it's not enough to say a prayer. It's not enough to raise a hand. It's not enough even to come forward at an evangelistic meeting. Someone has to receive Christ wholeheartedly, leading to the evidence that is obvious of a changed life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new life, a changed life, a new birth. You know, one of the things that concerns me as I listen to preaching and as I an observer of the Christian world, that many people are hearing as they attend meetings and go to church services, many people are hearing this view of God and his relationship with them that on the surface sounds very, very good, and it is very true, but it's not completely true. There are things that are being left out. And the message that's being heard is that, you know, God is your father, and he thinks about you all the time. You're very dear to him. You're very important to him. He loves you very much. All of your pain he knows about. All of your tears, he understands every single one of your tears and where they came from. He's for you. He's with you. He loves you. And then the sermon's over and people leave. Now, the thing that troubles me about that is that there could be people in those crowds, whether the crowds are large or whether the crowds are small. There could be people in those crowds who have not yet been reconciled to God. They're still separated from God through sin. And they've never come to the cross. They've never come to Christ. They've never realized the depth of their own sin and their need for a Savior, that this isn't optional. Unless I come to Jesus and come to the cross and realize that there he died for me, and 3 days later he rose from the dead for me, unless that becomes personal, then it can't be properly said that God is benevolently looking on me from his place in heaven and is very much for me and with me, because in that sense, he's not. We haven't been reconciled yet. Thankfully, God has made the move. Aren't we thankful for that? He's made the move. He's come in our direction. He's come to us to reconcile us to himself. But I'm afraid of that kind of preaching that intimates the idea, the concept, that everything is all right between every human being and God just because we're human beings and just because he's God. That's not true. The gospel is what makes everything right between an individual human being and God. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later according to the scriptures. Can I get an amen? All right. I like to quote J. Vernon McGee, and he says, "Friends, you can run around and mouth about living by the golden rule, but the point is, are you doing the will of the Father in heaven? If you're doing his will, you'll come to Christ recognizing that you need a Savior." Those are profound words. The point is, as Jesus made it here, the only one who enters the kingdom of heaven is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the question, are you doing the will of the Father in heaven? Now the person, McGee says, who does the will of the Father in heaven will come to Christ. Because that's the person that will recognize that they need a Savior. You see, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at the whole thing. Three chapters that are piercing, that are difficult, that are challenging, but we recognize them not just as difficult and piercing and challenging, we recognize these words as being true and absolutely right and worthy of all of our attention and focus, and yes, this is exactly how we ought to live. But we've got a problem. We've got a spiritual dilemma going on in our hearts. As much as we admire and honor these great words of Jesus, we fail at keeping them. I mean, the ethic is high, and we aspire to it. We say, yeah, that's the way I ought to live, and that's the way I want to live, and I want to dedicate my life to living exactly that way. But we fail at it. Because, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exposition of the intention of the law. What does the law really mean? What was really intended by the law? How high is the law? How lofty is the law? What's the ethic of the law? Jesus expounds on all of those things in this sermon. But remember what the purpose of the law was according to Galatians 3:24. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that's what it'll do. A few weeks ago, I'm riding my bike on a bike ride. I'm going through a neighborhood, and I see this fella pushing his walker. He had a walker, so he was having trouble walking himself. He needed a walker. Turns out he was rehabbing from a knee replacement surgery. And as I drove by, he said, "Hi." And that doesn't happen all the time, that people you ride your bike by say hi. So I turned around and I said hi back, and then I turned around and I saddled up next to him and we got into a conversation. And after we were talking about his surgery and medical conditions and things like that for a while, he asked me what I did. I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I pastor a church in Scotts Valley." He said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, you can." He said, "Now, aside from your pastor hat," was essentially what he was saying, "do you really believe, do you personally really believe that after we die, after we go, there's life afterwards, after that?" I said, "Absolutely I do." And I told him, I said, "The reason I do, let me tell you, the reason I believe that with all my heart is because there's someone who conquered death. His name is Jesus. He rose from the dead, and he told us there's life after death. That's the reason I believe it. So then we got talking about Jesus. And he gave me his view of Jesus, and it's a view that so many people hold. He said, I respect Jesus. He is a great teacher. He has a great ethic, and I respect it. I'm in the real estate business. He said, I don't cheat people. I don't write false contracts. I don't trump up the profit margin. I don't do any of that. I despise those that do. And he is essentially saying to me that because he has a high personal set of morals, and because he's a good guy, and because he respects Jesus and sees him as a good guy, that he's going to go to heaven. So we talked about that for a while, and then we went on to something else, and then it was time for me to leave. And I said, can I share one more thing with you before I leave? He said, yes. I said, what I want to do is I want to warn you against thinking that will get you in trouble. Don't think that you can believe in the ethics of Jesus or try to follow the ethics of Jesus and get to heaven, because it won't work. You can't get to heaven without the life of Jesus himself. You need Jesus to get to heaven. He's your only hope. And he kind of backlashed a little bit from that. But, you know, I made the point. I was just wanting to tell him the truth. You need Jesus to get to heaven, not just his ethics. And I said, I'll pray for you. And I drove away. That's the point. And so many people believe that. They're trying to envision a life in the hereafter that they are able to attain or enter into without Jesus himself, but only with the ethics of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus or the morals of Jesus. It's not enough. Because the teachings of Jesus and the ethics of Jesus and the morals of Jesus, they don't commend us into heaven. They condemn us from heaven. We need the cross. We need the gospel, right? So there it is. So McGee has nailed it in his comment. If you are doing his will, you'll come to Christ recognizing that you need a Savior. Remember the disciples. They came to Jesus. What work must we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. I read a sermon this last week by Charles Finney. How many of you heard of Charles Finney? Okay, the great evangelist in the 1800s, East Coast, converted attorney, actually, unique evangelistic methods. He was preaching on the text in 2 Kings 17:33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods, speaking of Israel. They feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. He started talking about what it means to serve the Lord. And he said, quote, to serve a person is to be obedient to the will and devoted to the interests of that individual. It is not properly called serving where only certain acts are performed without entering into the service of the person. But to serve is to make it a business to do the will and promote the interest of the person. To serve God is to make religion the main business of life. It is to devote oneself, heart, life, powers, time, influence, and all to promote the interests of God, to build up the kingdom of God, and to advance the glory of God. Yeah, we can do things for someone. I'll give you a present, I'll write you a check, I'll mow your lawn, but I may not be serving you as a person. I'm just doing acts of service for you. But if I were to devote myself completely to you, and your demand was my requirement, and your command was a thing that I must do, that I'm willing to do, that I want to do, at every occasion, under every circumstance, now I'm serving you. and I'm not just doing things of service to you. Now, too many are doing acts of service to Jesus, but not serving him as a person. Not making it their aim to devote oneself, heart, life, powers, time, influence, and all to promote the interests of God. You see, if you're a Christian, if you're a real believer, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a real believer, my mission in life, no exceptions, is to promote the interests of God himself and of his son. To live for that. There's no other reason to be alive other than to live for and to promote the interests of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here. And so this whole idea of serving the Lord means a complete serving of the Lord. He is Lord, we are servant. He is master, we are slave. We're serving him as a person, not just doing individual deeds of servants to him as we think best from time to time. I'll put it in my schedule, I'll put it in my calendar. On Sunday at 7:33, I'm going to do something for Jesus. No, he's saying there are 168 hours in the week. I want you to sleep for me at night when you go to bed for the glory of God. Everything, everything for him. Now, Pastor Chuck Smith, he has his description of why this statement is made to Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says there's perhaps confusion about the designation Lord and what it means. Maybe that's the reason why so many are saying Lord, Lord, but not doing what he says. And Pastor Chuck says, well, first of all, there's confusion about the designation Lord, thinking that Lord is his first name, Jesus is his middle name, and Christ is his last name, the Lord Jesus Christ. First name, middle name, last name. So we call him Lord like we call that guy over there, Sam. That's just his name. No. Lord is his title. It indicates my relationship with him. He's Lord, I'm servant. He's Lord, I'm master. I mean, he's master, excuse me. That's too often the way it is. That's the problem. Yeah, right. Slip of the tongue with a little bit too much truth in it. So when he commands, we don't ask why, we just respond in obedience. If he says, do this, and we say, not so, Lord, it's inconsistent. Remember that classic story? Peter's there on the rooftop in Joppa. He has a vision right about noontime. He's hungry. He sees a great sheet let down from heaven, all kinds of unclean animals, and the voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. You can't say, not so, Lord. That's inconsistent. The only response for Lord is, yes, Lord. I obey, Lord. I delight to do your will, O Lord. Imagine a young recruit going into the Marine Corps. He's being trained by his drill sergeant. And he says, maybe, sir. That's not going to fly. That's not going to work. Not going to happen. Can't say, not so, Lord. Jesus goes on in the text and he says, many will say to me in that day. He's talking about a future day, day of judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So of whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking about those who have said to him, Lord, Lord, but who have not done the will of his Father in heaven. And among that group, there are those who will also say, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name? And immediately we're confronted with this question. How? Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. I had no relationship with you. There was none of this between you and me. You didn't know me and I didn't know you. We didn't have a relationship. So how does someone that has no relationship with Jesus, no real, sincere relationship with Jesus, prophesy, cast out demons, and do many wonders in his name? It's a question that the text is yelling at us to ask. Well, here's one possibility. And that is that the name of Jesus is so powerful and so honorable and so effective that even some who use that name to do right things, but they use that name without relationship, God will honor it because it's the name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name. And those that hold that view point out the fact that Judas, who was by no means a true believer, in fact, he was not a believer at all, was among the crowd of the disciples who were doing these same things. They were casting out demons. They were prophesying. They were doing many wonderful works in Jesus' name. And Judas was too. But he wasn't a real believer. But he was doing what he did by the name of Jesus. That's amazing. That the Lord would even allow counterfeit believers or insincere believers to do incredible things using his name, even though they didn't know him. And then another option, of course, is that this is a counterfeit power operating in some of these areas. There is a problem with that view when it comes to the area of casting out demons, however, because Jesus pointed out, if Satan casts out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? So there's a problem with that, but we also know that the devil is capable of doing supernatural deeds. In fact, Paul writes about Satan performing all kinds of signs and lying wonders during the days of the Antichrist, when the Antichrist comes into power in order to deceive many. So it's clear that Satan is capable of signs and lying wonders. And so some would say they're using the name of Jesus, but the source of the power by which these things are being done in false believers is, at times at least, Satan. That's a possibility. Jesus doesn't explain here where these abilities come from. He just mentions the phrase, in your name. And it's obvious miracles in ministry will have been performed in Jesus' name. Wiersbe points out, words are not a substitute for obedience, and neither are religious works. Preaching, casting out demons, performing miracles can be divinely inspired, but they give no assurance of salvation. And that is frightening. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice also in verse 22, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day. And then in verse 23, he says, and then I will declare to them. Jesus is obviously speaking about the very last days and the days of Messiah's reign. There will be those who in that day will be saying, as they have been saying throughout the ages, they will say, Lord, Lord, without having done the will of the Father who is in heaven. There will always be false professions of faith without having a true relationship with Jesus. Now, here's one of our greatest dangers. And this is a danger not only of people who have not yet come to Christ, but this is a danger even for believers, for true believers. The incredible danger is the danger of self-deception. We have to be very careful. We have this almost eternal, everlasting capacity to deceive ourselves. And we have to be careful that we not evaluate ourselves by our own opinion of ourselves. We can't even evaluate ourselves by others' opinions of us. We have to evaluate ourselves by what God Himself says in His Word, by what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Scriptures. This is the only accurate evaluation of self that exists. Even Paul the Apostle, as great as a man and as a minister, as an apostle he was, said, I know nothing against myself. But he who judges me, he said, is the Lord. Now that's the right thing. He who judges me is the Lord. But he said of himself, I know nothing against myself. And we tend to not know nothing, anything against ourselves. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, the proverb says. But the Lord weighs the spirits. So how well am I doing? Well, God knows. That's why it's important to stay in the Word of God, right? If I decide to take long breaks, and it's not really a break, but you know what I mean, long breaks from the Word of God, where I don't read it, I don't spend time with it, I don't study it, I don't meditate on it, I don't seek to obey it. If I'm seeking to take long breaks from the Word of God, that's telling me something about the intention of my heart. What that tells me about the intention of my heart is that I want to live a life apart from God's evaluation of me. But the minute I become serious with God's Word again and open it up with the intention that God will speak to me, I'm throwing away my self-evaluation. And once again, it's just God and me. He's talking to me. And there is not a time when I open my heart before the Lord and open His Word where He doesn't speak to me, challenge me, convict me, and drive me to prayer. That has to be what happens. Because the Word is God's view of me and my life, among many other things. We have to be careful of the danger of self-deception. It's very real. Now, in that light, we talk about judgments. And just to clarify, there are two basic judgments for every human being. There is the judgment that we call the Bema Seat judgment, and there is the judgment of the Great White Throne. Now, just to make it very clear, the Bema Seat judgment is the judgment of every true believer in Jesus Christ. It's derived from 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So what is the Bema Seat judgment? The Bema Seat judgment is the judgment of Jesus Christ of every true believer as he evaluates how we have lived our lives on this earth as Christians. He's kind of summarizing things. He's wrapping things up. He's looking at the way we lived our life as Christians, and then he's dispensing the rewards appropriately. Those things that aren't worthy of reward or those things that can't enter into heaven with us, they just burn up. Those things that can last and enter into heaven with us, that are rewardable, they continue with us in some form of reward that he decides to give us. That's what a true believer experiences. Every true believer experiences the judgment seat of Christ sometime after the rapture of the church, when Jesus takes the church to be with him in heaven. This judgment seat of Christ will occur. Now, there's another judgment that is called the Great White Throne Judgment from Revelation 20. And this is the judgment of all of those who are not true believers in Jesus Christ. And at the end of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the dead, the unbelieving dead, are raised. And they appear before this great white throne. And when they appear before this great white throne, they'll be standing before God himself. And God will open up books. And another book is opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to the things that are written in the books, by their works, by the things that are written in the books. So, is their name in the book of life? That's one criterion for judgment. If not, eternal judgment. What are their works saying? What did they actually do? They said, "Lord, Lord." But what did they really do in their life? How did they really live? And so those books are opened up to reveal how they actually lived. See, again, most people have the attitude that they should be judged according to their works and that their works will be enough. I'm a good guy. I don't cheat anybody. I don't do this. I don't do that. I appreciate Jesus, therefore I'm going to go to heaven. So what is a person like that saying? A person is saying, I want to be judged by my works. And so God said, you want to be judged by your works? I'm going to let you be judged by your works. So these books will open up and make it manifest what your works actually were. Scary. Very, very scary. Now, there's only one other place where God decides a judgment, and that's at the cross. And God judged my sin at Calvary's cross, and when I believed in Jesus, he took my sin away. So either I can let Jesus be the one who's judged for my sins, or else I'll stand before Jesus myself and answer myself for my own sins. Wow. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for grace. From there, Jesus goes on to this familiar passage about the strong foundation. Let's read the text, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The two men in the story, they have something in common. They both built a house. Both houses looked sturdy enough. But when the storm came, when the judgment came, when the difficulty came, one of the houses collapsed. What was the difference? The difference was in the foundation. The one house was built on a bad foundation. It was built on a foundation that couldn't handle floods, storms, and judgment. The other house had been built on a rock, had a solid foundation. There was bedrock to which this foundation was attached. Jesus adds this comment in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, verse 48. He says that the successful builder dug deep to find where the bedrock was, and he built on that. But the unsuccessful builder did nothing and just built it right there on the surface of the ground. And it couldn't handle the ultimate test, the ultimate storm. The main point is that our profession is ultimately going to be tested before God. And many times a person's profession is tested in this life through trials. you can tell what a person's made of and what kind of person a foundation is built by how he or she endures tribulation. The Bible says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The person who fails in a time of difficulty, and all of a sudden the mind gets catapulted into another realm, another dimension of all kinds of why questions. How could I be going through this? Why did God do? And how come this? And why did that? And all of these why kinds of questions, that's where the mind goes. But the one who's built his house on a rock, this is where the mind goes. The mind goes to God himself and says, I know that God is good. I know that I don't understand what's happening to me. I know that God loves me. And I know that God is all wise and knows how to figure everything out. And I know that God is going to work all things together for good for those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And I am going to stand because I know that God is good, that he loves me, that he's smarter than I am, and he's going to work all things together for good. I know that. That's my rock. And it's going to hurt still, and it's still going to be difficult, and there's still going to be pain, and there's still going to be tears, and there's still going to be hard times, but I'm going to stand, I'm going to last, I'm going to endure, the storm's going to blow through, and I'll still be standing there because it's on a rock. You see how it works? But the person who allows the mind to go off into the never-never land of questions about why and how and all of that, it's just, there's no end to it. And they're allowing themselves to just go deeper and deeper into despond and despair. Our profession ultimately is tested before God. And in that day that Jesus has been talking about here, the final day of judgment, it's really going to be completely revealed where a person stands. So here's the piercing question. Upon what have you been or are you building your life? If you wait for the trials to come before you make that decision, it will have been too late. Because the trial's already here. You don't have time to get your shovel and your pickaxe and your rebar and your cement to go out and build a foundation. The trial is on you. The time to build the foundation is now, right now. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, Jesus said, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man who built his house upon the rock. That's where we need to be. Amen? Well, Jesus taught this way, and it was amazing for the people to hear him teach and preach in this sermon. Three chapters full of incredible truth. So it says in verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the sermon is now over, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. They were beside themselves. They were astonished at his message, and the text tells us why they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because he taught them as one who possessed authority. In other words, he taught them as one who had authority resident within himself. I can tell you these things because of who I am. That's how he taught it. I can tell you these things not because I'm smart enough to understand them. I can tell you these things because they came from me. It's my truth that I'm conveying to human beings. That's what was different for them. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they spoke from the authorities. Jesus spoke with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees were quoting the rabbinical authorities, the experts in the law. They had spent their entire lives studying what Rabbi so-and-so said about what Rabbi so-and-so said about what Rabbi so-and-so said about what Moses said. And sometimes it would go back 5, 6, 10 generations of ideas, and they understood all of the interpretations and all of the quotations. And when they got up to teach, they would have to teach that way. They would have to introduce their statement, every one of them, by, well, Rabbi so-and-so said about this tract and this concept and this verse in the Mishnah and so on, and this is what it means and so on. But they could never just come right out and say, this is what it means. In fact, there's an interesting statement that I found this week from the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic interpretation of the Law of Moses. It records in one section of the Mishnah that if someone opposed the ruling or interpretation of the scribes on a specific issue that had been raised in the Law of Moses, they were liable for judgment. But if they opposed the actual Law of Moses, they were exempt from judgment. In other words, the Mishnah itself says, if you pay attention to the rabbis and hear what they have to say about what Moses said, and you reject what the rabbis say, you're liable to be judged for that. But if you read the law itself and reject it, you're exempt from judgment. That was the intimation in that comment. They had elevated the command of man beyond the word of God itself. See, they would never just do what we're doing this morning. They would never just open up Deuteronomy and give a verse-by-verse Bible study on Deuteronomy, using context and using comparative passages and all that type of thing just to exposit the scripture. They'd have to quote numerous other rabbinical authorities. That was the problem. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't need to do that. He didn't need a human teacher to add authority to his words. Why? Well, he spoke as the Son of God. How did the scripture even come to be? Because of Jesus. God spoke. Jesus is God. God spoke. Jesus spoke. The scripture came to be because of Jesus. He spoke the truth. And the sermon, therefore, this whole Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters that we've read, is incredible because this is a sermon which has been delivered by God himself. What makes it distinct isn't just because it has red letters in our Bibles, differentiating it from the black letters. But what makes it distinct is that it comes from God himself, from Jesus, the ultimate authority. So we have a choice. One must either bow before him and submit to his authority as the Son of God and receive life that comes from that decision, or reject it. Those are the only two options. Each has their own consequence. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. That's the point. And may I just remind you again as we close. The Sermon on the Mount, as great and as a wonderful an ethic as it contains, cannot save. There is no cross of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no offer of the gospel message in the Sermon on the Mount. What it does is it shows us a very high standard, the right standard, the exact right way to understand the law, the exact right way for us to live. But how do I get there? How do I get there? How do I do that? How do I live that way? Well, it comes first by recognizing that I failed to keep this law. And I come to the cross and receive forgiveness and a new nature. And secondly, it comes by a day-by-day, moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us as true believers. We get, again, We need the life of Jesus to live the words of Jesus. We need the life of Jesus to live the words of Jesus. We can't live the words of Jesus without the life of Jesus. And that's exactly what he's trying to get at here. Amen? So we thank you, Lord, for this time of study in your word. We thank you for this sermon, and we are in awe of this sermon. Its beauty, its depth, its incredible challenge to the way we are and who we are and what we're supposed to live like. We thank you for it. And we do look to the cross as your solution for having broken this great law. But we also look to the Holy Spirit as your power that you give us to live this great law. We bless you, Lord. And we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet been reconciled to you, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would right now show them at this very moment their need for a Savior. Lord, that right now at this very moment there would be that understanding, I need Jesus. I need someone who has died for me. I need forgiveness. I need to be reconciled to God. I need a new start. I need help. I need grace. We pray that you would show those individuals, anyone here in this sanctuary, anyone listening later on through CD or online, anyone watching through streaming internet, anyone, Lord, within earshot of this message, we pray for them that they'd recognize their need for Jesus. And as we're praying and as we're in this attitude of prayer, is there anyone here this morning that wants to make that commitment right now? And say, yes, it's time for me to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Would you just raise your hand so I can see it, and we'll have a word of prayer with you. Speak with you about this great thing called salvation. Anyone here this morning? Anybody wanting to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Anyone? Well, thank you, Lord. We trust you to use your word. It will not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen.